All right, so take your Bibles. We're going to spend most of our time in Genesis 1, but it's going to take me quite a while to get there, so you can kind of slowly move towards Genesis chapter 1. As we explore questions, I'm going to answer two questions today. First question, how do we know the Bible is true? And the second question is, why is there evil? And even before I get there, I need to preface all of this with just a little bit of a basic understanding. And that is, some people think, and in our culture, we commonly believe this, if I can just learn a little more, things will change. And while there may be a level of truth to that, where true change happens isn't in our head, it's in our heart. And so one of the things that has frustrated me about Christianity over the last 20 years is that Christianity wants to learn, 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 wants to learn. It ain't changing anything because there's always just something more to learn. In fact, it doesn't matter what level of education you have. One of the things that education really should help you to really understand is the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. And so while we're going to answer questions, and it is going to, it's the questions really are to help up here. Ultimately, we always want to make sure that Jesus is changing us here. You understand that difference? Why are the questions important? The questions are important because, one, you need to be able to have an answer to your faith. I believe that if you don't know a lot of the Bible or any of the Bible, you don't really need to actually ignite change. You actually could walk up to somebody and say, you know, if you're sick, I just want to pray that you're healed in the name of Jesus. And boom, God comes through, transformation happens. They go, wow, what's going on there? And you can share the gospel with them. But there does come a point, and in our highly educated society, where you'll run across people who will ask you questions. So part of the objective today is to help you to answer these questions with the people you know. Because one of the things that Christianity has had a reputation of, be it right or wrong, its reputation is that, you know, they just don't know anything. They're uneducated. That's what the world likes to throw out there a lot. They're uneducated, and, you know, you can do whatever you want with uneducated people. Well, you only got so much time because then Jesus is coming back, and these uneducated people are going to go be with him. But I also think education is an important thing. I think we need to have an answer to our faith. And so we're going to look at this first question of, how do I know the Bible is true? In fact, one of my unchurched friends, I was talking with him, and he said, is there any other place outside of the Bible that speaks about Jesus' resurrection? Because he wasn't ready to admit that the Bible is true. Because once you admit that the Bible is true, it changes the course of your life. So how do we know the Bible is true? What I want to do this morning is I want to give you some internal, what we're going to call it, what's called internal evidence and external evidence. Internal evidence means that you're just going to look in the Bible. Is there evidence within the Bible that would give legitimacy to the Bible actually being true? And then are there external things that if you were to set the Bible aside, not use it at all, that we can look in life and see that that points back to the Bible as being true? The first evidence that we have that the Bible is true is that when a person reads the Bible, they read the Bible and they understand that from the beginning to the end, there's a consistency in the Bible. In other words, it agrees with itself. It doesn't argue with itself. It doesn't make two different arguments that are fighting against each other. And so when you understand that the Bible was written over a 1,500-year period of time, by numerous different authors, all coming together, it remains consistent in these specific areas. One, it's consistent in who God is. That God is, there's only one God. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and everything that we see and everything that we don't see was created by him. That he's a God of love, and he's a God that cares about his creation. He's a God that hasn't abandoned his creation. Jewish friend of mine, one time asked him about his belief in God. He believed that there was a God out there that just took the world and got it spinning and has left it alone. A lot of beliefs out there. But we understand that the Bible, from beginning to end, shows a consistency of who God is. The other aspect of the consistency in the Bible has to do with who man is. Whenever man historically has written about themselves, they may start out bad, but they don't end bad. But in the Bible's not afraid to call someone bad. You read about Abraham, he was a long ways from perfect. You read about Noah, he was a long ways from perfect. You read anybody in the Bible doesn't only show one person as being perfect, and that's Jesus, who's God. But everyone else, there's an establishment of that they are human and they have fallacies. There's a consistency from the flow of the whole story that while there is an Old Testament and a New Testament, it's about a people of God moving toward God and then with God and to be forever to be with God. It's an amazing thing that over such a time span, people who had no clue of each other could write with such consistency. And while there are people that say, well, there are some mistakes in the Bible. The Bible doesn't ever claim to be mistake-free because, you know, a number of us went to a baseball game yesterday and we all saw the exact same game and we'd all have just a slightly different account of that same game. And who would be right? We would all be right. The Bible has been given by God to men. He doesn't possess them and take control of them to write it. He uses their giftedness. He uses their personality. And yet it remains consistent from beginning to end. Not only is the Bible, does it agree with itself, but there's prophecy. And again, that's an internal evidence. You look in scriptures and you see that in for one example, in Zechariah chapter 11, you have this prophecy that was written, now let this sink in, 500 years before the life of Jesus. 500 years before the life of Jesus, Zechariah talks about someone giving up Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And now you fast forward and you have Judas going before the religious leaders and they give him 30 pieces of silver for the life of Jesus. And that account was written about 25, 30 years after Jesus is dead in the book of Matthew in the 27th verse. Now, what's the likelihood of that being probable? In fact, we start thinking about probabilities. You realize that you have a 1 in 60 chance of being audited by the IRS? Yeah, a lot of you are encouraged on that one. You actually have about a 1 in 144 million chances of being struck by lightning. Now, let me put that into context. We can understand 1 in 60, because we can look around the room and go, okay, so it's all the rest of you and not me, right? But when you start getting into the millions, then our brains really start having a hard time keeping up. You know, a $1 million is simply 1,000 times $1,000, 1,000 thousands. That's a million. And so they say that you have a 443 million, okay, so that's now a lot, to one chance of winning the lottery. For those of you that went and spent the $3, $5, $10 on the lottery. For that prophecy to have been written 500 plus years before Jesus' birth, the odds of that taking place in mathematical terms is 10 to the 17th power. That means that it's 1 in 17 quintillion chance. Now, see if I can do this right. A million is 1,000 thousands. A billion is 1,000 millions. A trillion is 1,000 billions. And 1 quintillion is 1,000 trillions times 17. This is the probability of that. And by the way, that is one of over 60 prophecies. That's only one. The probability, in terms that might be a little bit more easier to understand maybe, is that if you took a silver dollar, okay, you know the size of a silver dollar, do that. That's about the size of a silver dollar, right? You could take a silver dollar and put it on the ground and put one next to it, and the silver dollars would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. So when you begin to look at the internal evidence of Scripture and see that it was written about Jesus 500 years before he ever stepped foot on this planet, it begins within itself to show the legitimacy of the truth that has been written about. Now, we live in a culture, by the way, that really has tried to break that truth down. I just want to speak on this just a moment. We joked when our kids were growing up, the Bible didn't give us an eraser for the Bible. Okay, you and I don't get a luxury to erase the parts we don't like. The consistency internally, the prophecies from beginning to end that has shown to be true, shows that this is the guideline for life. That's the internal evidence. But then there's external evidence. So if you were to set the Bible aside, and in the external sentence, evidence, you would start, you don't have to start, but one of the things would be archaeology. Archaeology is just the study of these ancient civilizations. In fact, I come from in Arizona. We're in Mormon country, and Mormons put a lot of stock into their Book of Mormon. And their Book of Mormon, when it comes to archaeological finds, doesn't hold water anywhere. They talk about battles and they talk about temples, and they can't find them. No evidence of it whatsoever. In the Book of Genesis, and we're going back thousands of years here, people, thousands of years, very beginning. This guy by the name of Joseph, who's living in Egypt. And as he's living in Egypt, God gives Pharaoh a dream, and Joseph interprets it and says, you're going to have 7 years of abundance and blessing, and you're going to have 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh rises him up to number two, you read in the book of Genesis, and he sets up, and it actually allows him to save his father Isaac and the whole family, so on and so forth. But archaeology has shown in two distinct fashions that story written, 1,500 years ago that happened even long before that is true. First, they know that there are hieroglyphs in Egypt that show the people done in stick figures after they were fat. And they were able to look at that pictorial and see that that was the time, and I don't remember the Pharaoh's name, but literally that Pharaoh where Joseph was the number two. Then they found in Ethiopia, they found a tomb of what they really believe was a rich Yemenese queen. And queen where her tomb was at, the coffin, up above it was this inscription. Listen to this inscription that they found. Now, this obviously has been translated, so on and so forth. But this is what she wrote. In thy name, O God, the God of Hamar, I, Taja, the daughter of Zushafar, sent my steward to Joseph. And he delaying to return to me, I sent my handmaid with a measure of silver to bring back a measure of flour. And not being able to procure it, I sent a measure of gold. And not being able to procure it, I sent a measure of pearls. And not being able to procure it, I commanded them be ground. And finding no profit in them, I am shut up here. Whosoever may hear of it, let him commiserate me. And should any woman adorn herself with an ornament of my ornaments, may she die with no other than my death. Archaeology shows that the Bible and the things that happened in the Bible are a reality. It shows that the Bible is true. It's an external evidence. The fourth external evidence that is turned to in knowing that the Bible is true is astronomy. It's actually scientific, astronomy being one of them. But scientific evidence, astronomy, they've, as we've increased and we've now been able to have the Hubble telescope where they can look out into the stars. In fact, they now can look in and they can look in galaxies that are far away and they can see inside those galaxies and they can see that there are yet more galaxies. In fact, science has shown that it is impossible for them to number the amount of stars in the heavens, which is interesting that in the book of Genesis, God says to Abram, they're innumerable. Science is catching up to the reality of what the Bible already said. In the New Testament, Paul talks about the glory of the stars being different, and now they can name the different kinds of stars that are in existence. Geology, again, when I was in grade school, I remembered learning about the cycle of water. Okay, it evaporates out of the ocean, goes up, makes clouds. The clouds come in over land. The clouds get heavy. They drop the rain. Right? Science showed us what the Bible already told us, because in Ecclesiastes, it already gave the water cycle. Biology and understanding blood within a person and the life that is found in the blood, that while we have a whole segment that tries to argue that not to be a reality, science has already established from the DNA, that's where the life resides. Of course, that's nothing new. That spoke about that in the book of Leviticus. And so what happens is when the question that we're asked is, how do we know the Bible is true? Is because of the internal evidence. It's constant. It doesn't argue with itself. The prophecies. But I can also look at archaeology, and I can also look at science and know that everything that I have need of is already here. I liked what one scientist said. He said, "When now that science has reached the pinnacle of its understanding, it got there to find that theologians, if I can get out, theologians have been there the entire time. The Bible is true." So when in 2 Timothy, Paul writes these words, he says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful in teaching us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. The Bible, first of all, being inspired, again, I mentioned this earlier, it wasn't that God possessed them and took their hands and started writing them. No, he used their character, their personality, he used their experiences, and each one of them wrote what God had laid upon their heart. And God uses it as a guideline, almost like some guardrails for our life. So we're going down and, you know, it keeps us from going over the edge. I know that the enemy would say, well, this is just God's way of making sure that he's a cosmic killjoy. No, it allows us to stay on a path that allows us to live a life that is good and right and enjoyable and blessed, that we can get to the end of life and not be filled with disappointments, but to be able to turn around and go, God is good, and he has made everything in my life good. So that's the question of the truth of the Bible, which then really takes us to that next thing, that the next question, because I think in some respects it has to go hand in hand, and that is, why is there evil? No one likes experiencing evil, obviously. Evil brings a lot of pain and hurt and sadness and tears into our life. But the reason there's evil, there's a simple answer, and then I'm going to explain the simple answer. The simple answer is love. Simple answer is love. Now, one of the reasons that you might push you back and go, well, wait a minute, how can love bring evil? It's because of a distorted understanding of what love is. But let's start by what John said in chapter 4 and verse 8. First John, he said, "But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Because God is love, he ultimately gave space for evil to happen. He did not create evil, but love ultimately creates space for evil to happen. We know that because it's not a matter of environment. I hear people that, you know, if I lived in a different place, a different time, raised by a different family, I wouldn't have experienced evil. I wouldn't have these issues in my life. But the reality is that Satan was in the very presence of God. But because there was space and the possibility, Satan rebelled and took angels with him and left the presence of God. When you understand the space and what happens in that with love, and you begin to see how evil becomes an unfortunate byproduct that doesn't have to happen, but did happen because of the love and the space that exists within that love. And so that's where we come to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, I want to start in the 28th verse. We'll come back to verse 27, but in verse 28, it says, "Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply." Love, first and foremost, must multiply. It must multiply. It's impossible for love to stay by itself. Now, in a world, you know, we live in a culture that just is, we live in a sex craze culture, right? Can we all agree on that? I mean, just, it's constantly. And so what's happened is we've made the act of making love, which is a beautiful and right thing in the context of marriage, we've made it something about personal gratification, about me, and it's about the experience rather than what it was originally intended for. It was originally intended for multiplying. Okay, good. That's what I was waiting for. Now, that's it. Now, it's not that it's not meant to be enjoyable and all other things in the context of marriage. But for the very beginning, it was about multiplying. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, as he looked around with the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they went, it can't be just us. We have to multiply. And so he created us. And he says that he blessed us, that we might do what? We might multiply. And it's in that multiplying that we tend to see ourselves get in trouble. And I want to illustrate it this way. Clarissa, I need you as an example. So Clarissa and I, you can come in for a second. Thank you. All right. And so Clarissa and I, we get married. And so what do? We've joined like God did with Adam, and he joined with them. Okay, and so then what happens, I need another smaller, Michaela, come on up here. Yeah, she looked at her parents, do I have to obey him? So now she's not one of our kids biologically, but when Clarissa and I, we had kids, so go ahead and take her hand. And what happened was we created a circle of love. Okay? We create a circle of love. Now stay right where you're at. Now here's what the American family has done. The American family has taken and put the children in the middle, okay? And what's lacking now in the middle of this love is space, okay? And now, I have a friend of mine that I went to high school with, 30 years, his parents were married. The last kid left the home, they got divorced. You know why? Because when the kids finally break out, what's left in the middle is a hole, not space. And then I don't know what to do with this beautiful, wonderful, awesome lady that I married 30 years ago, right? But when the love is held in hands and we say, okay, you can go back, go off to college, go get a job, get married and get some grandkids. I speak that prophetically over my children. We're back together. Okay, thank you. So The love was intended to multiply. But now watch this now. What happened when Michaela went back? She had space to do things outside of our circle. Okay? So first, it's multiplying. Second, you find that in verse 29, it says, "Then God said, look, I've given you everything." I'm going to stop right there. Because we know that love is sharing. Love is sharing. It desires to give. We desire to give things that are, I was joking this last Christmas. I hate the way Christmas has become. Can I rant just for a moment? I mean, I can go on. I mean, it's convenient because we did it like in a, you know, few minutes. We went on Amazon and went click, 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 send it to them. And there really, other than the earning of the money, was no effort. There was no sacrifice of that sharing. It used to be you just bought them gift cards. And then, you know, you buy someone a gift card for $25 and they buy you a gift card for $25. Why even exchange gift cards? But God said, because it's fun. Yeah, that wasn't the gospel. You don't have to agree with me on that part. But so God says, I'm giving all this to you. When he gives, when we share in that giving, then comes this act of responsibility. And it's in the act of responsibility that a person can go this way or do this with it that is not good or right. It yet is another area where all of a sudden God, he delights in sharing. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, now hear me to the end here. The Lord wants you. He delights when you are healthy and wealthy and blessed. He delights in that. He is on your side. He loves it. He wants to share every good thing with you and I. But when you have all the stuff, what you do with the stuff can bring harm. They had it all, Adam and Eve. And when they had it all, it created space. The writer in Proverbs said, Lord, let me not have so much wealth that I forget about you. And may I not have so little that I have to steal to eat. When we have so much, it is easy to misuse it. In verse 27, it says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Love is also freeing, by the way. And why do I say that? Because when God made you and I in his image, God has no restrictions. He did not intend that we would have restrictions. We have boundaries. God doesn't have any boundaries. That's different. Understand the language. We're bound to this earth, right? But when he said to Adam and Eve, they were bound to the earth, but he said, it's yours. Go. You're free. Because love does not try to hold on to. Love does not try to control. Love does not try to manipulate. It gives us this free choice. Now, you'll hear me say this over the years a number of times. I'll never stop saying it because it's so true. The person who loves the least, the one who loves the least, will always control the most. The one who loves the least will control the most. That's true in a marriage. It's true in a family. It's true in a company. It's true in a government. It's true in the world. The more a person tries to control, the only person they're loving are themselves. And so God loving us so much, he said, you are free. You're free to go and do and be and to become, which is why that freedom is rooted in smack dab in the middle of love. That you cannot divorce the freedom from that love. But what comes from it is something that's pretty powerful. Because love is also, it involves risk. In chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, the Lord placed the man in the garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of its fruit, you will surely die. So it involves risk because when you allow your kids, for example, to go, there's a risk. I decided this early on. I don't know what had gotten broken, but I made a decision with my kids. I was never going to hand them anything unless I was willing to let it see broken. And that included when I started letting them drive the car, because I wasn't going to stress over that. Because the further you release, the further you let go, there's more risk of it being misused, broken, or thrown away, or whatever. Well, the same thing is true with the Lord. The Lord said, all of this is yours, but here's the boundary. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, watch this when it comes. I want you to understand something about what the devil does about using evil because of the space that God has given us. So when the devil comes to Eve and ultimately Adam, he's basically saying that God is doing what? He's withholding something from you, right? Evil can simply be summed up as lack. Lack of life, lack of food, lack of health, lack of understanding. But whatever it is, you look at any problem in the world. If it lacks, it's not God, it's evil because of the space. So why do we have war? Because somebody believes they lack something the other ones have. Why do we have poverty? Because people lack food. They lack, it can be all sorts of things, education, whatever it is, they lack. And so when Adam and Eve experienced that first temptation, the temptation was, you lack. And because of the risk of love, they said, you know, you're right. I've got everything else. I need this too. But the moment they stepped into that lack, they became almost a self-aware in a negative sense where they went, whoa, wait a minute. I'm no longer everything I was supposed to be. I now lack something. And so they immediately clothed themselves. Now there's a day coming when we won't lack because Jesus is coming back. And as a follower of Jesus, we know that while evil exists, because there is space, that there's going to be a time where that evil is going to be taken care of, and we're going to be in that perfect, wonderful, awesome place where evil cannot do the hurt, cannot do the pain, cannot do the things that we've all experienced at some level. Why? Because Jesus came and says, we lacked in relationship, and now I've given my spirit to you to multiply in and through you. I'm sharing every good gift that I have with you, and I am freeing you to become the best version of you that you could ever become. And I understand that there's, when you walk in this, by the way, there's risk to your life. We don't face that so much here, but around the world, they find risk for their own life. But the reward is a life eternal with Jesus. That in that last day, let me finish with this. When the resurrection happens, people think, well, I just need to get to heaven. But there's going to still be this echo of evil when you get to heaven before the resurrection. You know why? You still lack a body. But that when the resurrection happens and our new glorified bodies come and we are reunited for all of eternity, we will lack nothing. And it will be fully thanks to Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. So I just filled your head with a bunch of stuff. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. And Lord, thank you. And I pray, I believe, Lord, that this is timely for the person that's going to be questioned, the person that they've been sharing their faith with, the person that has been witnessing their lifestyle and is going to ask questions. I pray, God, that, Lord, it will help them to remove the block so that your spirit might be able to transform a heart. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, as we know that your word is true, that, Lord, we can latch onto that reality, and that, Lord, we can go to truth on a daily basis and receive everything that we have need of for life and godliness. Thank you for your goodness in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.